It'll be more topical this afternoon. And so I want to set the premise here in John chapter 6 and in verse number 60. It says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where you were before? If it is the Spirit that quickens, and the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.'" And if you jump down in verse 67, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Will you too go away?'" In verse 68, Peter says, "Then Simon Peter answered and to him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.'" So if you follow Christ's ministry, you'll see that there's these shifts in his ministry at certain points. And you see it amongst his apostles, that in Matthew 16, when Peter makes that great profession of Christ, that he is the Christ, and then shortly after that, the Lord rebukes him. Peter seems to be on the right path, but then he soon sways and is going in the wrong direction. And really, it's not only Peter, but Peter's mainly the spokesman for the 12. And then here in John chapter 6, we see at the beginning of this chapter, many believe there was probably up to 10,000 people following Christ and listening to his teaching and thinking, what a great teacher this is. They traveled miles to go on foot to go hear Christ preach. But what happens? Soon they are discouraged and they leave, unbelieving. And then we also see in Matthew chapter 21, which is the recording of Christ's triumphal entry. And many of you are, I'm sure, aware that here in Matthew 21, if you wanted to turn there, you'll see that Christ comes into Jerusalem and they are worshiping him, desiring him to be their king. But it is only a few days later and Christ is, the whole situation changes, and the same crowd that was worshiping him is now calling for his crucifixion. Possibly not all of them, but many of them we would have to assume were in that same crowd that were worshiping him just a few days earlier. What happened? What is the shift here? And if you see, if you study Christ's ministry, you'll see that this happened on several occasions. It almost seemed like Christ at certain points had to thin the crowd when the crowd got too big. And you see that in Luke 12 and 13, the crowd would get thin really quick. And so if you read also of Christ last week in Matthew, I would encourage you to do that either this evening or this week. Read the last week of Christ's life and you'll see why they crucified him. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it almost seems like the Lord is on a terror in the last week of his life. And it ends with his crucifixion. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, just a couple pages, a few days before he enters Jerusalem, we find here in Matthew 19, what I'd like you to see is that many follow Jesus and they think that they're following him, thinking that they can understand what he is preaching. But I'm afraid they do not. Look in Matthew chapter 19, please, and verse 25. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" I would like to speak to you today of the impossibility of salvation, because it is an impossible message to believe. My task today My goal is to convince you that you cannot believe the gospel. When we were talking to that man yesterday, the Muslim named Muhammad, well, we're not sure if he was Muslim, but his name was Muhammad, and he said to me, I cannot believe that. I said, exactly. You're starting to hear the message. This is an impossible message to believe. And it's impossible to believe because of the radical nature of the gospel's claims and demands. And I feel that if we have not seen that radical nature of the gospel, I would question whether we really understand the gospel at all. The people understood it. They crucified Christ. They said, no, we won't have this. This is too much. And they crucified him. Our Lord Jesus, just four chapters earlier, speaks of the condition of man, or what are Christ's claims in terms of the human condition. And I think that that parallel passage to Matthew 15 in Mark 7 clarifies it a little clearer, where the Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 7:18, and he said unto them, are ye without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever things come from without entereth into the man, and it cannot defile him, because it enters not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, and purging all meats? And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. This message is impossible to believe because of the radical nature of sin. Secondly, I believe it is impossible to believe because of its demands. In the text that we read in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus just got done telling the rich young ruler to sell everything that he has and to follow him, and he will have eternal life. And that is what led the apostles to ask this question that we read, who can be saved? And I think that we should understand that it is not necessarily the demand itself that makes it impossible to believe. But think with me, it is who Christ claims to be by making such a demand. Who could legitimately make such demands unless he is God? And Christ makes that claim in John 8:58 when he says, I am. Do we really understand the claim that this 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth shows up and claims to be God? I think the man we spoke to yesterday when we were evangelizing, I even told him this. I said, I think you understand that dilemma better than most professing Christians. Because he was asking us, how can God, eternal, infinite, almighty God, become a man? How is that possible? And that's when I told him, I said, I think you've thought that through in a much better way than most professed Christians. Many, as myself growing up, were told Jesus is God, and sure, Jesus is God, that sounds good to me. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'm a Christian. But think about it. God Almighty, who created all things, becoming a man, infinite, incomprehensible, eternal God, coming down and putting on a human form. This message certainly is an impossible message. And I really believe that I need to hear that, because I often think that through convincing people that they'll believe. But we really need to preach the truth of what God's word says about, one, the radical nature of man, the sinful nature of man, and two, the radical nature of the deity of Christ, that he is the God-man. And really, in those two things, you have repentance and faith. Repentance is connected to our understanding of sin, and faith is connected to our understanding and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that planted in our minds, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It begs the question, if this salvation is impossible, that you cannot believe it, then how can a man be saved? What can a man do to be saved? By what power does a man come to Christ? And that's what I would like to look at. 3 points in our text we have in the first 10 verses in Ephesians 2. One, the power. Let me ask it, put it in 3 questions. That'll make it easier for you. We'll put it into 3 questions. One, by what power does a man come to Christ? Number 2, in what posture does a man come to Christ? And 3, unto what purpose does one come to Christ? So first, by what power? In Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, it says, look in the text, you hath he quickened. I realize that this first phrase has been inserted in verse 1, but it is justified because it is clearly stated in verse 5. And it is in the past tense. And that you were dead, he says. And that demands that one must be, if he is a Christian, brought to new life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord says this, verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. This salvation, this work that precedes justification, is salvation. It is the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, bringing a dead sinner to life and granting them repentance, the knowledge of sin, and faith, the knowledge of Christ. And that is what salvation is, faith and repentance in the gospel. So the question is, are you dead or alive? This is the real question in relationship to our salvation. The Lord Jesus refers to salvation as life, listen, 27 times in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus refers to salvation as life. We don't really think of salvation on those terms, do we? Life. In our Lord's first gospel encounter, as recorded by the Apostle John, the Lord tells Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our Lord goes on to clarify his position in verses 5 through 8 of that same chapter by telling Nicodemus that being born again is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Spirit is given to men by himself, by the command of Christ. Salvation is the new birth. And I know I hit that often, but we have to. I encourage you to look up the word life in your concordance and read all the verses in John's gospel. And you will see that this principle of regeneration was at the heart of our Lord's teaching. We must understand that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and until they are brought to new life, they can make all the commitments in the world. Nothing will happen unless it is through the work of the Spirit of God. Salvation is not man's decision, but it is God's decision. John 1:12-13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name." But what does verse 13 say? "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation comes from God through the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being born again must precede faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, however you want to look at it. We must be born again, and this must be in our thinking. I know we went over this a couple months ago when I was going through the 5 points of our evangelistic appeal, that we it's something that has to be reiterated over and over and over again for us to, for it to be driven into our heads that this is the work of God. And like I said a minute ago, it has to be driven into my head. I sense so often that I can do something to save somebody. It is the work of God. We must be utterly dependent upon him. Secondly, in our text, in what posture does one come to Christ? Look in verses 2 through 3. It says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." When a man comes to Christ, he must first recognize his sin. That this is a serious situation. The passage is clearly speaking not only of our wrongdoings, but of our condition as sinners. For us to come to Christ, the Holy Spirit must reveal to us that our condition is much worse than we realize. Look in the text. What does it say? It says that we are dead in verse 1. The human condition without Christ is death, or dead. The natural man is totally unresponsive to all spiritual inclinations. The natural man cannot love God, cannot obey God, cannot understand who God is. He is dead to all spiritual realities. The human condition is not just that we are sick and lame and we need some medicine. No, the human condition is that we are dead and we need raised from the dead through the power of God. This is what salvation is. Because the natural man is unable to respond to anything that is spiritual. Dead is dead. I need not explain to you your malady in any other terms than to tell you that you are dead unless God has done something about that situation. And we see that the apostle goes on further. For our condition is worse, because not only can a man not be saved of his own ability because he is void of any spiritual life, but look, what does the text say? It says in verse number 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Not only is one unregenerate, void of life, but they are in bondage to another master, in bondage to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in wickedness," or "the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness and darkness in high places." I plead with you this afternoon to see that this is no light matter, but one who is not regenerate and therefore not following the Lord Jesus Christ is following the marching orders of the devil. There is no middle ground. We view sin as something that is neutral or passive. But I am here to warn you with the authority of God's written word that if you are not one of Christ's, you are a child of the devil. I realize that that is strong language, but it was the Lord himself who said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." Man's plight is much worse than we can ever imagine without God's intervention. We are spiritually dead. We are described as children of the devil or servants of the evil one. The apostle saw no need to try to sugarcoat the truth, but instead he knew that the truth of man's depraved condition must be preached and then understood by the hearers in order for one to be brought to true saving repentance. Look in verse 3, it says, "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves." This is a universal problem. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Just because we can put on a good appearance and act religious and use Christian language doesn't mean that we are not under the direct influence of Satan if we are not born again. For this verse 3 goes on to tell us that not only is the human condition one of spiritual death, and that one is being controlled by the devil in verse 2, but that we, if not regenerate, can only be further controlled by the fleshly thoughts and desires. That we are born into a sinful condition and are helpless to do anything about our sin. This is the way, this is the posture that we must come to God in. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us, the first evidence of that conviction is repentance. And repentance is based on my understanding of sin. It's not just a few bad things I did, but it's that in your condition, unconverted, you are under the power of Satan and of another kingdom. This is the human condition. This is it. This is what some have termed as radical depravity. And I would propose to you that men cannot believe this gospel. They cannot believe that they are this evil. And as much as we can exaggerate it, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us what? Who can know it? In other words, he's asking that question. It's a rhetorical question. You can't know it. You cannot know the depths of the evilness of your own heart. Neither can I. We can only know it when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And even at that point, we don't know the full depths of it. It is a radical depravity. And I believe many do not preach regeneration. They do not preach being born again. Truly, although that term's been mutilated, most people think means born again is, and I won't get into that, but regeneration and being truly born again is been erased from 90% of the gospel today. Why is that? Because they don't understand radical depravity. Once you understand that man is dead, that men are in another kingdom, your only resource for salvation is the power of God. God must come down and regenerate. For the scripture says in Romans 1:30 that men are haters of God. What are we to do? Where are we to go? To whom can we go if we are in such a deplorable condition? What can we do but mourn over our helpless and sickening condition? Who would ever consider helping such a repulsive creatures as we? God should send us to hell, and that would be the right thing to do. And in the dark, in the deep darkness of our understanding and felt consequences of our horrifying condition, we are brought to verse number 4. If you look in the text, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." But God, who is rich in mercy. And I ask our third question. For what purpose did God save us? God saved us for His own glory. He saved us for His own glory. He elected those who are His. He provided the just means of that salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has provided the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and faith to those who He has chosen. What did I do in that equation? Nothing. It is all the power and work of God. But God. Salvation is for the glory of God. If these words did not appear, we would be in eternal despair. But God, I was dead in my trespasses and sins with no possibility of ever responding to any of God's initiations because I was dead without hope. But God, we were children and servants of the devil, enslaved to his empty promises and cruel consequences. But God, I was enslaved to my own natural appetites and sinful desires without any escape. But God looked down from heaven and saw our pitiful state and made a provision. And that provision is Christ. It is Christ. And it is for His glory that He would be seen, as in our text we see three works of God. If you look, one, in the gospel provision of salvation, we see God's mercy. You see that? He's rich in mercy. He's great in love. And He has exceeding or abundant grace. So in this purpose of God in glorifying Himself in salvation, there's two parts. There's justification and there's sanctification. God glorifies Himself in the justification of the sinner through Christ being the just means of salvation. And two, God is glorified in salvation through sanctification, through His people walking according to His will in Ephesians 2:10. So as we look at these three qualities of God, that He is glorified in that He is rich in mercy, He is great in love, and He has abundant grace, that this salvation is a one-sided deal. We won't go through these in detail, but I just want you to see that this salvation in God providing the just means of salvation in Christ is a one-sided deal. God, in His great mercy, in His great grace, has provided all that is needed for salvation. And I have nothing of it. And I think that that Christ being glorified in the salvation of sinners shows God's mercy, His love, and His grace. And in verse number 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So God saves His people for His own glory, in the fact that He would give us Christ, that His mercy would be seen, that His love would be seen, that His justice would be seen in the proper sacrifice for sin, and His purpose in Him being glorified in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has saved us that our lives would be transformed, that we would be radically changed from one who hates God to one who loves God, from one who is in direct disobedience to God to one who his chief desire is to obey God. And in this work of the Holy Spirit, God is transforming our lives. And I think if you miss that up front, you miss it on the back end. If there's no regeneration bringing you to faith and repentance, then guess what? There's no holiness. There's no sanctification. And you see those teachings and the application of those teachings missing in the churches and teaching that it's all around us. Because if there's no work of the Holy Spirit in justifying me and bringing me to salvation, then there's no work of the Holy Spirit in holy living. For that is the work of God. In sanctification, we realize that is what we call a synergistic work, that it is that we cooperate with the Spirit in sanctification unto good works. But please don't delude yourself. If these good works are not present, you have no reason to have assurance. I'm not saying you're not saved. I don't know who's saved and not saved. But the means of biblical assurance is twofold. One, your profession. Yes, you need the right profession that we are complete sinners and that Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. But if that's where your examination of your salvation ends, I would say that's a good sign that you're not a Christian. It's the very thing that Jesus says, many will say. There's a twofold part to that one, it is our profession, but two, it is the life that God has given us, this new life in Himself. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The proper examination of a Christian is both his profession and our life. And one without the other can lead to deception. And this is a radical change. It is a radical change. Everything shifts from self to Christ. Jesus said, in Matthew 19, unless you sell all that you have and follow me, you cannot have eternal life. He put it in the positive and said, sell everything you have and you'll have eternal life. You can flip it around. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that we have to go and have a big yard sale and sell all our stuff and then we'll have salvation? Of course not. What he means is,
when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your whole life is different. My time is no longer my time. My money is no longer my money. My possessions are no longer my possessions. They are Christ's. They are His. It's no longer my job, my wife, my children, my time. That's over. Everything is Christ's. Lord, what do You want me to do with my money? What do You want me to do with my job? It's no longer making decisions. Well, if I do this, I'm going to make more money. Well, if I do this, I'm going to be more comfortable. If I do this, then I'm obvious. And our minds are naturally making decisions constantly about, is that not true? On how things advantage us. What advantages me? That's how I'm going to make my decisions. If I'm unconverted, constantly, I have no other choice. But when a man is converted, his life is radically changed. And it is all pointed at Christ. Not to say that he walks perfectly in that, but he is the key word in 2 Peter 1. He is on the increase. He is progressing. Sanctification is progressive. It is on the increase. More and more I am able to make decisions. And not just say, even in my job, well, what's going to make me more money? No, what is more honoring to Christ? What builds His kingdom? And more the Christian is able to operate in that realm of saying, everything is Christ's. And I think it's sad to see so many professed believers, and I believe many even true believers, and they're bogged down with their stuff. They don't own their stuff. Their stuff owns them. They can't come to the prayer meeting. They can't come evangelizing. They can't come to all these different things. Why? Because they have bills that are 1,000 feet over their hill, over their head, that they have to pay. They have to clean the garage. They have to wash the dog. They have to do 1,000 different things every day. Because their life is not revolving around the commands of Christ, and they should have no assurance of their salvation. No. The Christian man will say, what can I do to reduce my life that I might serve my Lord? Who preaches that? Every year, I have to make more money than I did last year. Every year I have to be aiming towards a bigger this or a bigger that, just like the world does. How many Christians and professed Christians live in that way? No, when you're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, your life is radically changed and everything will be progressively pointed toward Christ and His kingdom. And if it is not, why should you have any assurance? I'm not saying you're not saved, but assurance and salvation are separate things. Believers ought to be seeking true biblical assurance. And I think that biblical assurance not only is for our comfort, but I believe many even true Christians lack in their gifts being fully used, and them being used by God, because even as true Christians, they have a phony assurance. They've never been taught how to get that true assurance that the Puritans taught would bring that sweet fellowship with Christ, that would bring that deep intimacy with Him. And brothers, that's where true obedience happens. That's where it happens. But many Christians lack self-assurance, self-examination, and say, I'm saved because I know I'm saved because I have the right profession. My life is not necessarily on the increase pointed toward Christ, but I believe and I'm saved and I know it, so I'm going on from there. That's not biblical assurance, my friend. Biblical assurance, there's means that God has given us to get it. And we ought to be seeking it
as true people of God. And as we do, that love for Christ will increase and our life's aim will be more and more and more toward Christ and less toward self. It is a radical message. Christ is calling us to sell everything, to reduce and use everything for his kingdom. And guess what? It's only the reasonable thing to do. We're not doing anything that's praiseworthy if we did that. If I sold everything I had and moved to another country and followed Christ and died doing so, and I had the right motive, I'm just an unprofitable servant. It's the only reasonable thing to do because everything else is going up in smoke. Everything else will soon be gone. And following Christ and obeying him is the only reasonable thing to do. It is the only thing that will last forever. And this is a radical message. The gospel has radical demands. The gospel has radical claims in the sense that men are lost in their sin, are evil, under the devil's control, children of the devil. We're not all children of God, as many like to say. We're born children of the devil, separated from God. It is a radical claim and it has a radical demand. And that radical demand is sell everything and follow Christ. And when you're regenerate, you're like the man in Matthew 13, 44, went home and sold everything with joy. You say, gladly, I'll sell everything. Gladly, I'll live for Christ. For living for Christ, I have eternal reward where I will never lose it. In living for this world, what do you get? A sore back? A nice looking coffin when you die? That's what you get. But knowing and loving Christ and working in his kingdom lasts forever. It is truly the only reasonable thing to do. So I pray that we will preach this radical message, this impossible gospel that preaches the radical depravity of man, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being God Almighty, and the effect that that has on us to sell all and follow him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for your word and teaching us of yourself. I pray, God, please help us. We're not like this, God. We so often make our decisions based on what we can gain and what we can get. Oh, that we might love Christ and do everything for his kingdom and his glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.